I'd like to just take a few minutes tonight and look through a portion of this chapter and connect it with a segment of the morning message out of Galatians 6:10. And that verse that we've been working at there says, "Let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith." And the words "do good" suggest to us an occupation or an occupational expenditure, a time commitment. When I was thinking through that, several of the Old Testament men came to mind, some of the ladies as well, where they were living examples of what that the essence of that verse, Galatians 6:10, was seeking to put forward. One of them was Nehemiah. A lot of things good can be said about the man. And the only way that that happens is we understand that the man's God was our God, a great and wonderful, mighty God. But one thing that stands out was that from the beginning of the book of Nehemiah almost to the end, that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Sometimes, and listen, I think you would agree with me that prayer, normally for the typical Christian is a normal practice. It's not something that requires any special motivation particularly, but it is something that is, that comes part of the new machinery, so to speak, at the moment we're saved. We learn to pray, and as we do so, and as time comes and goes, we realize the value of prayer. But in chapter 4, there is one of these occasions where prayer is motivated by a pressure, by a strife, or a potential problem. In the first verse, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we had builded the wall, he was wroth. Can I just put that in its immediate context? She says about potential of a mosque being built in our near community. What does that do for you? What's that do for you? Do they have a right to build that mosque there in America? Do they have that right? Sure they do. Yeah, they have that right. Under our system of government and our system of law, they have a right to build that mosque, but it makes me angry that they would. So in that kind of a sense here, Sanballat is angry that someone would come and rebuild the wall that was taken down, that was knocked over. And there's words in verse 1 with, like, the word wrath and great indignation. And of course, when that becomes the overriding principle of the heart, then people begin to mock and poke fun. In verse 2, he says, "He spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?'" That's all deep, penetrating sarcasm designed to evoke emotion. And in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. I'm not even going to drop names tonight. I'm really tempted to, but I don't want to do that. That would uncover my anyhow. Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." Which is to say, the idea here is these people purport to build a wall. And when they're all done, after it's all done, a fox can knock it over. You know, a fox isn't a very strong animal, but a fox will knock it over. These are feeble Jews who are putting this thing up. And so, verse 4, we see a prayer. But I want to show you with a prayer with an edge on it. And encourage you to pray with an edge on your prayers. "Enough of this, dear Heavenly Father, if it please you to do this, thus, or that, so, We would like to have this. No, let's put those in a can, throw them over the hill. Pray with an edge. Like, for example, he says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." That's praying with an edge on it. Okay, make sure both sides of the knife is sharp. No sense doing twice what one blow could do in prayer. There's a prayer there with an edge on it. And of course, the prompting that brought that about was the adversary mentioned in verses 1 to 3, as we've already read. So you have that scene in verses 1 to 3. You have the prayer with an edge on it in verse number 4. And then you come down here further. It is said that in verse 6, we built the wall. Wall was joined together unto the half thereof. And the reason that is because the people had a mind to work, and that in spite of the perceived threat, which you see in verse 7 and 8. Came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So there is the perception of a threat, and again, prayer in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and listen, they prayed, but they also set a watch. Now, there are two mistakes that could be made there by the people of God then, the people of God today, by application. Under the flavor of a perceived threat, you could pray. You know, you can pray. And that's all. That would be an error on your part. And I'll share with you a threat here in a minute. You could pray and leave it there. Or another mistake you could make is you could grasp the perceived threat that's evident here and just set a watch. That's all we need to do. We'll just have to keep our eye out for them. Be alert. And don't pray. That would be another mistake. But balanced Christian living will require, under the weight of a perceived threat, that we pray and we set a watch. We do both. We pray, but we're responsible to set a watch. Now, the sophomore Bible college student would say, "Well, listen, let's talk a little theology here. I mean, we don't have to do anything more than to pray. I mean, we're in God's hands, and He won't let anything happen to us. He'll do whatever He wants to do. No, make any difference what the other people want to do. Don't you believe that's true?" And we say, "Well, yes, that's true. But God always delights in using the means to the end. Doesn't have to, but He always chooses to use means to an end." And we've got to remember something, that whether it's Nehemiah or whether it's you, me, our church, or our fellowship of churches, 1 Peter 5:8 is still very clear. We have an adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion who roams about seeking whom he may devour. And so let me just stop there for a moment and share with you a couple of thoughts to perhaps bring it into a closer sense of reality. One of the things that we're going to do at our business meeting at the end of the month is read a draft of a letter that will essentially be sent to each of our missionaries dealing with evolution. And I'm not talking about the Darwin model of evolution or anything like it. I'm talking about the fact that people change. You realize that, I'm trying to think who the oldest of our missionaries is. I think it might be Leon. Since Leon was voted on for support by our church, we've changed as a church. We've changed. We no longer believe some things. Or let me just say, we have fine-tuned what we believe. Okay? So we've changed. And I believe they've changed. I believe that it's possible for them, for the four missionary families, to see if they look in with any degree of interest and real close scrutiny to see that we have changed. We're not the same people that they signed up with, so to speak. We're not the same. They need to have an opportunity to determine whether or not, in light of the change at Grace Baptist Church, whether or not they still want to be supported by Grace Baptist Church. One of the things that they forthrightly stood on at the beginning was that they would not take any support from any church that was not in doctrinal accord. And it may be now that we have changed and prohibit them receiving support from us. On the other hand, maybe they've changed, and we need to give them an opportunity to declare that. And so a letter is going to be sent out. Of course, the draft of that letter will be read at the business meeting so that you understand the gravity of it. And basically just dealing with the fact of change. We have to, according to our missionary policy, we have to be compatible. It does not necessarily require that we are cookie cutter duplicates one of another, but philosophically, theologically, and practically, we have to find agreement. And if we can't, then it's not a good thing or a bad thing one way or the other for them or for us. It's we don't agree and you go your way, we'll go our way. Then the second thing is this, and I want you to listen to this very carefully. And again, I would emphasize to you, it's a rough draft. Just a rough. Can I say that? Rough draft. Rough. R-U-F-F, as in Ruffner. It reads this way. As we seek to set forth in writing the Grace Baptist Church's long-standing biblical and theological convictions and practical considerations regarding the scriptural definition of marriage that brings a scriptural and that being a spiritual and physical union between one man and one woman formally sanctioned by God in the presence of specifically invited guests and other witnesses deemed appropriate for the occasion by the couple's family and the church and by church consent, it shall be the policy of the church that these facilities may only be used for religious and social functions that adhere to biblical standards and orthodox theological definition. Such functions as weddings, wedding showers, baby showers, reunions, anniversaries, birthday parties serve only as examples and are not meant to be exhaustive listing. Any function will require authorization from the pastor with deacons consulting. The facilities of Grace Baptist Church shall be made available only to members of Grace Baptist Church in good standing. Friends of the church will be considered on an as-needed basis. Under no circumstances will these facilities be used by any person or group or organization that advocates, endorses, or promotes any lifestyle such as polygamy, warped heterosexuality, homosexuality, bestiality, and common law union. And again, these only serve as an example and are not meant to portray a comprehensive listing. Additionally, the pastor is not ever obliged to perform any ceremony or participate in any function to which he may conscientiously object. Furthermore, the church will not sanction or permit any other guest minister to officiate for occasions outside the spirit of that which is set forth here in this statement. That's a rough draft. That's a rough draft. That, I believe, as we will fine-tune it, before the end of the month, is an absolute necessity in the post-DOMA age, wherein the gaffe of the Supreme Court and the president's choice not to enforce the law Pennsylvania State Attorney General refusing to enforce the law may well put churches that refuse to toe the line, acceptable public policy, in the crosshairs of legal activists. And so in order for us to at least take a first step to try to neutralize that, is that we need to have, as a part of our paperwork, our church documents, a statement that the church has adopted to this effect, so that if and when the time comes that we are approached about whether or not will you marry thus and so, or this and so, or you permit us to use this or so, and we refuse, and then a lawsuit is filed, the first thing that the attorneys are going to want to know is that, is there anything in your bylaws that prohibits you to do that? Or is this just something the pastor prefers? And so I want to get out ahead of that. We will be a part of a small army of churches doing likewise all across the union. You understand that it wouldn't take a whole lot of well-funded George Soros-type financiers to financially ruin this church through the court system. And if that happens, we need, at least need to have some foundation on which to stand. And if the ship goes down, it goes down, but it ain't going to go down without a fight. So when you think about that, and when you think about the ongoing efforts of the Department of Public Welfare here in the state of Pennsylvania, where they believe and have believed for the past 25 years that they have a right to license any church or religious organization relative to ministries to children, including Christian schools, daycare centers, nurseries. They again have won every court battle right up to the state Supreme Court as far as this it goes now. And there is behind the scenes action taken in the state legislature on the committee level to try to get some of that reversed, at least so that we may have to concede that they have a right to come in and examine our facilities for health and safety purposes, but under no circumstances do we concede them the authority to determine what we shall teach and how we shall discipline and whom we shall hire. And again, that hiring principle comes in again if we receive an application or anything of the sort, or if somebody walks into our church who maybe has an alternate lifestyle and seeks to become a member, and in due time we discover that that's the way it is and we refuse that, then we open ourselves up to a lawsuit. We need to have a foundation. But I just want you to know that there are activists and organizations in the state of Pennsylvania, across the nation, that will touch the life of every church now that the Supreme Court has done what they've done with regard to the law. So if, again, I say that's a rough draft, just a simple rough draft. It's not probably what the final result will be, but at least I want you to know where it's going to go for the end of the month. Just want to get out ahead of any difficulties that would appear, if at all, in the future. Now, something else occurred to me was that when you look at Nehemiah chapter 4, you come to verse number 9, and I keep hearing this, and it's so sad that I don't even laugh at it anymore, because it's profoundly sad. I keep hearing people say, with regard to other issues, another very critical issue, is that, and it's very well something that could have been an attitude that was copped by Nehemiah and the leadership here, when these fellows began running their mouth up in verse 1, come back at it, verse 7 and 8, they could have concluded, as many do, well, it just won't happen here. It just, I mean, hey, this is old, beat down Jerusalem. Just, it can't happen here. Well, that used to be funny to me, but it's no longer funny to me. Because we come to verses 11 and 12, adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places, whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Okay? And so what does that precipitate? Well, obviously, verses 13 and 14, some preparation is needed. And Nehemiah sets in the lower places behind the wall, in the higher places, I set the people after their families. Now you see, everybody's got skin in the game, as they say. Every family is assigned a portion of the wall. They've got something to fight about, fight for. It says, I set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, to the rulers, and the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible or awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. That's all that's at stake here. I was with a friend a day or so ago, and we were lamenting over the dissipation of the youth culture in fundamental Bible-believing churches. And it just occurred to me out of the blue, I got to thinking, I said, well, I wonder what things will be like for the children of the teenagers that we have now. We see that generational decline. One generation, then another generation, and with each generation, things become more dire. And it occurs to me, wonder what about the children of the teenagers that we have engaged now, few though they may be. But in any event, there was preparation made here. And if I read verse 14, couple that with preparation and providential trust. Yes, we need to prepare, but we also need to rely upon our God. Because ultimately, if He does not step in, it doesn't make any difference what kind of preparations that we make. It really doesn't. And so there is, from verses 15 to verse 22, maximum participation on the part of every single party invested here. Right down from you, you can read it yourself on your own time, maximum participation. And there are three things that I see stand out in that section of Scriptures, Numbers 17, first of all, is cooperation. They which builded on the wall and they that bear burdens with those that laded, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work and with the other hand held a weapon. But please notice the three groups of people that are mentioned as cooperating together in verse number 17. Everybody has a role, everybody has a responsibility. And the one thing they all share in common is an enemy. The one thing that the church has in common with our sister churches, we have an enemy. It's the devil. And he uses people, just like he would use a Sanballat or a Tobiah. He uses people. And though we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, we have to understand that the devil will use people. And it was important that there be cooperation as demonstrated in verse 17. And then if you look at verse 18, a second thing. The builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side and so builded. And he, please notice, now very important, communication. Second thing, communication. He that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. There needs to be communication. There's a tremendous observation to be made by there. You can see, if we go back, only let's say as far as the Second War, where it was customary for platoon leaders or battalion commanders to have at their right hand the radio. Somebody would carry the radio, someone who was skilled in codes, so that communication could be made between one platoon and another platoon. The point of the radio, battalion to battalion. And then as it went on, they advanced that in the sense that not only did the leadership in these various military designations have the communication skills and have the equipment, but there were other people who were assigned the same kind of equipment. And now you can see what they do today. Every single person in the field on a mission is wired with a communication device. And they know their codes. They, you know, you've seen them with their little earpieces in there, and they have the ability with these high-tech mics to speak very softly and yet be heard very clearly, way downrange, or in wherever the other people are. But everybody's got a communication device. Without proper communication, and here with the threat that is there, and with the intention declared by those who were making the threats very real, it was important that Nehemiah have the man with the trumpet beside him, so that if there was an assault made, there would be a particular sound declared, and everybody would rally to the wall in unison. In unison. And nobody with family members on the life on the line would be able to sit back and say, "Ah, oh, they'll never do it. They'll never do it." Then you have verse 22, commitment. "Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and a labor on the day." Night and day, commitment. Commitment. It is also that, you know, several years ago we made, which attempted to make some then considered radical, radical precautionary measures for the safety and security of our people here in the building. And in consequent discussions and conversations about that among the brethren here in our church, pastors and deacons and other churches where these conferences and meetings were held, it was very surprising to me that while all agreed that for the need of some kind of safety and security measures to be taken within the church, very few were convinced that there was really an actual threat to consider because we were churches. And then I thought to myself, well, you know, everybody when they're skeptical about anything, they get on the computer and they Google. And so I did that, and I ran out of two things when I started to search for church violence or violent church issues. I ran out of time reading the events from coast to coast, from border to border, and I didn't think I had enough paper in my drawer to copy all of the incidents to present as proof or documentation for the skeptic. We have to remember the devil uses people on a wide variety of issues concerning the church, and we do well to prepare to get out in every possible way to get out in front of that curve and make sure that we do everything we can to blunt the edge of any sword that the devil may use to assault his people here or anywhere else. It only makes sense. This isn't Grandpa's world anymore, as they say. Not the same. Let's pray together. Lord, would you help us? And may we be very Nehemiah-like. Let us busy ourselves doing good unto the household of faith. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.